Good morning. Now, I am curious about one of the announcements about this guinea pig party. What about those ladies who don't have guinea pigs? Are they allowed to come as well? Bring your guinea pigs. Does anybody know what anniversary is today? You don't speak out, but you can nod. I wonder if anybody knows what anniversary is today. Or what other day is. This is Flag Day, but it's also an anniversary. 234 years ago, the Continental Congress established the U.S. Army. That's today. And which is, by the way, why it's Flag Day. Although that was enacted 1 year later. I learned that on the news this morning. But in keeping with not only that, from Romans chapter 13, no doubt you read and heard and begin to suspect this is going to be something about the government. After all, we've got the White House up here in front of us, or what's supposed to, you know, look like the White House. The brethren in Kiev have asked me to prepare a message or a lesson on the Christian and the government, how one is to respond to the government, live in view of their government, whatever government that happens to be. And so I've put together this study, and it's three parts long. And each part is long, so we're gonna run right through a lot of material here, and hopefully we'll get her done in a decent time. This morning's installment is going to be dealing with the Christian and the government, just generally speaking, from Romans chapter 13. But they also asked me to address, and so I will in my next portion, which is next week, how the Christian and the government should feel about capital punishment. And then the third portion, which they did not ask for, but I'm going to give it to them anyway, and that is what the Bible teaches about the Christian and pacifism. There's some discussion among some brethren about pacifism and whether or not we can take up arms or be involved in government procedures and so on. There's a cult, a religious cult in our land, that believes that a Christian or people of their following can have absolutely nothing to do with the government. They don't say the Pledge of Allegiance. They are not involved in voting or anything like that. I suspect that if their house was broken into, they would probably call the police. But yet in any other aspect, they have nothing to do with the government. That's Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that. There's another group of people that came from England that are established in this land some 100 and some or nearly 200 years ago, the Quakers. They're called the Friends Church today. If you see a congregation or a building that says the Friends, those are the Quakers. And they believe in pacifism. They never, ever take up arms, or they believe in peace at any cost. And we want to see what the Bible says about these matters. That'll be our third installment. So this morning, let's look at our general application here of what the Bible teaches about the Christian and the government. And this is always appropriate not only because it is a biblical topic, but because of the current feeling among so many citizens of our country, and they're either fully supporting of the direction the government's going, or they're vehement opposition to the direction the government's going. You may fall in one of those or somewhere in between. But the scriptures do teach us we have to have certain attitudes of respect and so on with reference to our government. Let's see what those things are. First of all, we're talking about the government. We're talking about a rule by means of authority. That's what it means to govern, a predominant influence. The government is a ruling body of authoritative managers, regardless of what kind of government it is. It does not matter. This is what it is. It is a body of authoritative managers. Now, what does the Lord expect us to do in view of these? There's a handful of important passages that we'll be looking at throughout this three-part study, such as, and we're not going to look at all these right now, Matthew 22, we'll deal with some of these things. Romans 13, obviously, which we've read already this morning. That's probably where most of our study is going to be, is Romans 13. 1 Timothy 2, dealing with prayer and political leaders. Titus 3 and verse 1, similar teaching. 1 Peter 2. Verses 13, 14, and 17 speak with reference to some of these matters and how we're our attitude towards them. Luke 3 and verse 19, a simple little illustration of how John the Baptizer dealt with one of the political leaders of his day. 2 Peter 2, again, more information about our attitudes towards the government around us. First and foremost, understand this. God rules. Everybody knows that. He rules in the home. He rules in the church. He rules in the government. And the scriptures tell us that there is woe upon those who do not recognize this. Psalm number 9, verse 17, the Bible tells us that the evil or the wicked shall be turned back unto Sheol, and all those nations who do not fear God. Now, Sheol is an Old Testament equivalent to Hades. Basically, he's just saying the wicked are going to die, and so are those nations if they forget who God is. And I don't know if I'm revealing any secrets here, but surely you know that the United States is doing its best to try to turn its back on God, and there's death and destruction waiting for us if we don't repent and change our ways. There are four levels of government that God has ordained, that is ordained by God. There's self-government. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Here in the midst of all these various, what would we call those, Christian virtues or Christian graces, one of which is self-control. God expects you to govern yourself. Govern yourself appropriately and according to what he has taught us. Therefore, we need to know what he says. So there's self-control. Within the family, there is control in the family given to the head of the household, which is the father. The husband is to love his wife as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23, he is her head, 1 Corinthians 11 will teach. But Ephesians 6 goes on to talk about the children being submissive to their parents, particularly in this case, the father. And he, in turn, is to teach and train his children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there is the family. Then there is the spiritual aspect of government. In the Old Testament, the government itself was a theocracy. A theocracy means God ruled it. And so in the Old Testament, not only do we have the law of Moses, which was a spiritual application, spiritual things, sacrifices and how to live, but it was also their government. Things were judged in civil matters from the law of Moses. And so it was a theocracy. In the New Testament, of course, there were other systems at that time. We're talking about what God has ordained. In the New Testament, the theocracy, if you please, is best described, simplest described in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, to the elders or the bishops and the deacons and the saints. And beyond that, there's no organization. That is the theocracy that God has designed for the church in spiritual matters. And then in the civil matters, in our society around us, there's Romans 13 and that other handful of passages. Four levels of government. Me, my family, us, and then the nation that we live in. In every level, there must be a discipline and sometimes even punishment. For ourselves, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we are to examine ourselves. There's a time for self-discipline. I need to prove whether or not I'm really walking in the faith, unless I turn out to be a reprobate, Paul says. So I need to not only govern myself, but I sometimes need to correct myself. That's what discipline means. Discipline simply means teaching, and sometimes teaching will also go hand in hand with punishment. How is it that Paul said in 1 Corinthians that he buffets his body daily so that he himself would not be reprobate or cast away? And so there's some discipline involved. Proverbs 25, verse 28, one of my favorite passages dealing with self-control, is dealing with this person who has no rule over his own spirit, is a city broken down and without walls. A city broken down and without walls, from the Old Testament point of view, and certainly we can understand this, is a city that has no safeguards. There's nothing to protect it. They're wide open to any kind of invasion, and that's he's using to describe every person who does not have self-control. No ruling over their own spirit. A child who is this way, now that we understand that there are some unruly children. Listen, folks, foolishness is bound up in the hearts of the children, and it's the rod of reproof that drives it far from them. Children need to be taught self-control. You can't say to a child, now control yourself. They don't know what it means. You have to teach them what it means. Then there's the discipline and punishment, perhaps even of a family. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, here is the recommendation from the inspired writer that we're not to withhold the punishment from the child. We should correct him with a rod. If you beat him with the rod, you're not going to kill him. That doesn't mean that we beat up our children. This is Old Testament language. It simply means spank them. Spank them when they need it, because that is good for them. Then there's the church, congregational discipline. Certainly we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's the man who had his brother's wife, another heinous spiritual crimes. And Paul says here and other places, Thessalonians and others, to correct those things or withdraw. So there's discipline and punishment. In this case, 2 Corinthians, punishment being withdrawal. Then in civil government, there's Romans 13 and verse 4 specifically. The government is God's minister. And that word minister is our Greek word deacon. And so God's minister, his deacon, one of which is the government. And he does not bear the sword in vain. Now there's just no two ways about this what that sword has reference to. Sword is never, ever used for punishment. A sword, simply discipline. Sword is used for killing. And so he has reference to capital punishment here. There may be other punishments that a government or a society may put upon its citizenry. But this one, it certainly at least authorizes the use of capital punishment. Therefore, the capital crimes list is somewhat limited. There are some capital punishments in our nation that I'm not sure I agree with because they don't fit the qualification of what the capital punishment needs to be. But we'll look at that probably in our second installment. So what is the context of Romans 13? Where does it fall? Well, let's divide the book into halves. As I am wont to do. Chapters 1 through 11 deals with how we're justified by faith. That's what the book's all about. How am I justified by faith? And chapter 12 through 16 is reminding all of us as Christians how we're to live as justified people. Part of that living as justified people, chapter 13, is how you respond to your government. How do you live in view of your government as a justified person, as a Christian? Remember this, God does not ordain nor approve of abuses by civil government. Just because the government says it's legal, passes the law, or engages itself in some kind of behavior does not mean God has sanctioned that behavior. What we have is the ideal in Romans 13. God has established the power and the authority of the government, but the government may abuse that power. Just like he established dad to be the head over his household, but we know that not all dads use that authority in a proper way. Some fathers are abusive of their families. Elders have authority over the church. Not all elders should be, should they? Sometimes they abuse that power and that authority. So this is no guarantee, but we do have to remember, God has put the government in an authoritative position in our society. Abuses God does not authorize. In Proverbs 16, verse 12, the Bible tells us that it's an abomination for a king to do wickedness. For the throne is established with righteousness. Now, what is that telling us? That the nation, the government, the king, the president, whatever, the person in charge or people in charge who are doing abominations, that's wicked. And God does not authorize that. But rather, their authority was established on righteous principles. They are a righteous organization, and that's how they should live. Sadly, we know not everybody will. Not every elected official is going to do what's right. How much corruption do we hear about the news nearly every day? So, one of the reasons perhaps why we should pray for them. Summary of the text. Government is ordained by God. This we know. It is therefore morally correct. The government is designed to do these things, at least from our context of Romans 13, to encourage good behavior. There's a reward from the same when we do what's right, when we do what's good. Some years ago, we were living in Wyoming, and one of the members and some of her family were going to take a trip, and I can't remember where it was they were going, Colorado, maybe even further south, I forget. We're going somewhere, and there was a state patrol that continued to follow this woman. Her name was Margaret Campbell. You remember Margaret? And so they're driving along down the highway, and the patrol pulled her over. So highway patrol pulled her over. And she thought, oh no, what have I done? I didn't think I was speeding. Maybe my speedometer's off or something. He told her he's been observing her driving, her pattern, her habits, and so on for some miles. And apparently she came through a town, was on the highway. And he stopped and wrote her a citation, a certificate of congratulation. He says, you are one of the finest drivers I've seen. And I'm authorized to hand out this certificate of commendation. Good work, keep it up. Has you ever heard of that before? I never had. But Margaret Campbell learned one. The government is designed to encourage good behavior, but it's also here to punish bad behavior. The government has the right to bear the sword and administer capital punishment, and the government has the right to tax its citizens to support itself. So, I want you to take note of this. Romans chapter 12 is not the same as Romans chapter 13. And this is where some people, usually those who are protesting a Christian's involvement in the government, have mixed up the apples and oranges. This is where a pacifist gets off course, in my judgment, although there may be other factors. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 forbids a private vengeance. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I shall repay, saith the Lord Almighty. I'm not sure if I'm quoting that or the one from Hebrews, because there's two of them in there. But you get the point. Here's the point. You're not to avenge yourselves in personal matters. But then somebody says, see there, since it is the case that you as a Christian cannot be an instrument of vengeance, then you have no part in being a part of being an officer of the government. But notice that there's a difference here. In chapter 12, Paul is telling us about insults because of our faith. In chapter 13, he's talking about something else altogether. Romans chapter 12 is dealing with how the world affects you. Romans chapter 13 is how you can be a part of the world in an authorized manner. There are two different things here. Citizens are not to be vigilantes. This we know. Vigilantism is contrary to the law of the land, although there are some exceptions to that. I don't know if you realize this, usually on a county-by-county basis. It's called posse comitatus. There is a difference between that, however, and vigilantism. And in the scriptures, vigilantism from Romans chapter 12 is forbidden. But a citizen's involvement in the government and the workings of the government is authorized in chapter 13. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29, the wise man says, say not that I shall repay him according to how he has dealt with me. In other words, don't be a vigilante and don't show vengeance. This is a perfect parallel to Romans 12 and verse 19. Agents of the government, from Romans 13, such as police, soldiers, and etc., may use weapons to do their duty. Verse 4 says, Christians are to respect the government and obey the law. This is our task. So we've looked at the government. Now what about our part in it? How can we participate? Can we participate? May we do so with God's blessing in the government. Again, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Here's a problem. Those who say the Christians cannot be involved in the government will usually end up admitting somewhere that there's two sets of rules from God, two sets of morality, that there is one for the world and one for the Christian. I deny this. The Bible does not teach that. God is going to judge the thoughts of all men according to the gospel, Romans 2 and verse 16. All men are going to be judged by this gospel. They conclude that the Christian can't be involved in the government, but the government is a divine institution. Now, this is going to bring them into a really hard situation, and we'll discuss that or sift through that in our next lesson. What this does, the person who believes this, sets them into a dilemma. They're between a rock and a hard place, and they can't escape this dilemma. As we've already pointed out, that just because the government is a divine institution doesn't mean the government's not going to abuse its power or its people. To resist, Paul says, is to set yourself against the government, and God says, don't do that. Romans chapter 13. To change the government, use the available processes that are at our disposal. We can change the government. In fact, we did change the government to some degree last November. We can change how things go in this country. Our Constitution gives us the means by which we can do that. Now, when the Constitution is finally destroyed, which some are trying to do, then it's going to be more difficult. But if we need to change the government and how things are done, use the available means. God doesn't prohibit that. Christianity can survive under any kind of government. After all, it survived under Rome, which was extremely hostile to it. So we can probably get by too. Romans 13 authorizes capital punishment. If you defy the government, your heart is not right with God. So, pay your taxes. That's part of how we keep our hearts right with God and how we help to support our government. There are two reasons to obey the government. Number one is wrath. Paul says in Romans 13, for wrath's sake. Well, what wrath is Paul talking about? He doesn't actually say, but I suggest to you twofold. Number one, wrath from the government. After all, if you break the law, the government's going to come after you. But number two, since it's God ordained, wrath from God. How dare you go against what he has ordained, is what Paul says. So the wrath from God, wrath from the government. The second reason is conscience sake. It always feels good to know that you're doing what's right, whether it's because you're complying with what God says, because you've been kind to somebody, you've worshiped, you know, you've been obedient to the gospel, whatever. And it's always nice to know that you've helped out your neighbor, you've been compliant with the law, you've paid your taxes. Nobody likes to, but frankly, when I wrote that check for my taxes, I did not want to pay that much money in my taxes, but I'm glad I did, because I know I was complying with what the Lord wanted me to do. Now, hopefully, we can change the tax scales and so on in this country to make it a little easier for some of us. It might be easy for some, but it's pretty tough on others. Maybe we can make some changes there. We hope so. But we should feel good about doing what we know is right to do. And I would remind you of Josh's Wednesday invitation just 3-4 days ago when he said, doesn't it feel good to do what's right? Or something along those lines. And that's correct. It does. And so for conscience sake, obey the government. So what about our taxes? To pay a tax is not having fellowship with error. There are some people called tax strikers. They say, I don't like what the government's doing with this money that I send them, what they're doing with my taxes. I don't like it. Therefore, I'm not going to pay it. In fact, there was a celebrity on one of the talk shows just this past week. He played coach. He played, what was his name? Somebody Nelson? Somebody Nelson. Anyway, he said, you know, I've decided this year I'm not going to pay $24,000 worth of my taxes. Mouth that again. Yes, that's correct. That's who that was. Craig T. Nelson. Right. Thank you. Was saying I'm not going to pay $24,000 worth of my tax burden because of what Timothy Geithner has done. Now, you're probably familiar with some of that. I don't want to go into all that. But you know, that's the wrong attitude. Although I agree, man, I'll tell you, this just chaps my hide when these government people don't pay their taxes, and I'm expected to. Nevertheless, I must. You see, I'm going to have a good word from the Lord because of that. Paying taxes is not having fellowship with error. Just because your taxes may go to fund abortion, which has been signed in the law, one of the first, either the first or the second law that Obama signed. Now federal taxes are going to start paying for abortions. I'm against that. I still have to pay my taxes. See, the government's going to answer to God. Consider this. Here's a parallel. A Christian is to the government as a Christian wife is to a non-Christian husband. We got the Christian in the government, a Christian wife to a non-Christian husband. Now, because the husband is not a Christian, is she to be submissive to him? Should she be subject to him? Yes. She must be subject to him. Well, guess what? I need to be subject to the government. Even though the government may do some really bad things, God will take care of that. And if we can change that, we should, through the process available to us. So what about our taxes? Brian, when he was reading, used the term taxes. My Bible used the term tribute. If your Bible used the term tribute, notice that that is an ongoing tax. It's kind of like an annual income tax. That's what a tribute is. But you notice in verse 7, I think it is, there's the term custom that's used. Well, custom is a one-time tax. You go and pay your customs, the custom booth, the toll, like a sales tax, an import tax, a road tax. You know, you go through the toll booth. That's really a custom. Whereas tribute is your income tax because it helps pay for the government. The other things will pay for services. There's a difference. Since government has a duty to protect its citizens, taxing through tributes pay for their living. So we're actually supporting our government. Paying taxes. The language that Paul uses here from our Greek text in Romans 13 tells us that taxes are a debt which we owe. Because God has ordained the government, he has told us, this is your debt, this is your part in this. If you want to be a good citizen, pay your taxes. They are legal and moral obligation. The text also teaches us about respect and honor. This is the word fear. If your Bible used fear, give fear to whom fear is due. This is the word respect and honor. Parents ought to teach their children to respect government authority and its offices. Actually, we should teach our children to respect every kind of authority, every kind of legitimate authority, I should say. Mom and dad, the government, you know, the policeman on the street, the government, and the Lord, obviously. And we should have respect for that office. If the President of the United States were to walk into the House, I would stand, because I want to show respect for that office. However, I may disdain the man who's in the office, or woman, as the case may be someday. I may not like the character of that person. I think maybe they're a sinful person, worldly, wicked person. But I will respect the office. And it's sometimes difficult to teach this to children, but I think you who are older understand that, don't you? Though not necessarily the person who holds that office is worthy of respect. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, among other things, Peter says, pray for the king. Respect the government officials, in other words, pray for them. And yet in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, Herod, the king, was scolded by John the Baptizer because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and, the Bible says, all the evil that he had done. Sometimes presidents do evil things, and they should be scolded for it. But I respect the office of president because that is the highest office of our land, and I'm a good citizen, and hopefully you are too. Is there ever a time that a Christian can resist and disobey the government? Let me see some heads. Yes or no? Is there ever a time? Well, I got a nod there. There's another nod. The answer is yes, there is. There really is. Let's just look at a few examples. Israel, in Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were told to kill those newborn babies. And they said, no way, we're not going to do that. You remember who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are? Sure you do. Read about them in Daniel chapter 3. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were told, you know, you're supposed to bow down and worship and so on. Forget it. We're not going to do it. And they were tossed into a fiery furnace. Then there's Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. He was told three times a day to when the sound of the music came up, you're to bow before this idol that Nebuchadnezzar built and pray and worship it. He said, in your dreams. That's a paraphrase. Then there's Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And they were taken before the Sanhedrin and scolded and saying, now we charge you, don't you dare teach or preach in this man's name anymore. And they say, okay. No, that's not what they said. They said, listen, we can't help but speak the things we've seen. We're not going to comply with this. We're going to do what's right. Acts 5:29 is the bottom line. And that is that there are times that we must do what's right. Whether it's right in the sight of God to do what you say or not, we must obey God rather than men. And so there are times when our government will come up with some plans, some rules, laws, what's legal, and we simply cannot comply because we must obey God rather than men. Christians in government service. Were God's people ever involved in the government? Yes. How about Joseph, second man over Egypt? What about Daniel? He was considered or called the president of Babylon. The eunuch who in Acts chapter 8, he's over Candace's treasury. Then there's Cornelius. He was a centurion in charge of 100 men. There was Erastus, the city treasurer, recorded in Romans chapter 16. What did John the Baptizer tell the Roman soldiers in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14? They came to him for baptism. What do we need to do? And he said, man, put away those weapons and quit the army. After all, you're not supposed to be in service to the government. Well, you know that's not what he said. He said, don't be mean and oppressive. Do what's right and be satisfied with your pay. That's what he told them. He did not tell them to leave the army. Of course, in those days, you weren't able to just quit. You had to buy your way out. Here is a syllogism. This is important. For those who believe that a Christian cannot be involved in government in any form or fashion, and especially for those who are pacifists, all institutions that are ordained by God are morally correct. After all, God ordained it. The government is an institution ordained by God. What's the conclusion? The government is morally correct. But there's something else. Furthermore, we have to realize that all morally correct institutions may be participated in by Christians. If it's morally correct, why can't I be a part of it? The government is a morally correct institution. Therefore, Christians may participate in the government. to what degree or extent and so on may be a matter of one's own conscience. But we certainly may involve ourselves. Here's the stand that I take. This is my personal philosophy on me being involved in politics or the government. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And that is, no soldier in service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. The context is, be a good soldier. Not in the U.S. military, but a soldier in the Lord's army. Here's the way I apply that to myself, just my own application. You do with it as you please. In my judgment, I think it's unwise for preachers, or perhaps even elders, who are doing their job correctly, to be involved in politics. Not that it's wrong, but I don't think it's a wise idea. Because their interests and their works and so on may be so involved in both spheres that they're not going to do either one very well. I've seen it happen, one of the reasons why I've concluded this, and because of the plain statement of 2 Timothy 2:4. Again, I don't think it's wrong for a preacher to be the mayor of a small town, but I think his attentions and his works are divided, and he's probably not going to be as effective in either one of those works. Although, no doubt there's probably exceptions. Here's what we can summarize on this first installment. The government is ordained by God. They have a work to do. And they must enforce the law and enforce justice. They must protect the innocent and execute life takers. Our government's failing in this point. They are not perfect and they will err. Some governments will not heed what God says. Our government is fitting in this category. There is no double standard. The same gospel will judge all men. God does not have one set of rules for the Christian and a different set of rules for non-Christians. It is not the case that non-Christians can be soldiers and police and etc., but the Christians may not be. That is not the case. That's a false argument. Remember Romans 12, 19? Don't take your own personal vengeance. Don't be a vigilante. But sometimes the vengeance that God takes, remember he says, I will take vengeance, I will recompense, I will repay. Sometimes he does that through the agency of men. And one of those agencies is sometimes the government. How he'd take vengeance. So, government, soldiers, police, the courts, being a judge, being on a jury. What if you were on the jury of a capital crime and you had to vote whether or not this person should be put to death? Can a Christian do that? Yes, he can. And we'll prove this as we get further into our three-part studies. There's no double standard. Just do what is right. Don't take vengeance to a personal level, but rather use vengeance as God has authorized through the agency of our government, if you may be called upon to do that. Finally, my brethren, how shall we obey the government? Be subject, obey the law, give respect, and pay your taxes. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. There are two views of government. The first one, I think, is erroneous. Some people think that the government is Savior and is our all in all. This is precisely what people of that day thought of Rome. It's a pagan view of the Roman government. Even Caesar was considered to be a god. Some, I'm afraid, have that view of our government, that it fills all of our needs. And that's not the case. The government is not here to serve us. We're not here to serve the government. I said that backwards. The government is established to serve its citizenry. And some people have that backwards. For the Christian, government is in power by God's authority, even though we realize that perhaps that authority may not take heed to what God says. So, there's part one. Part of what we're going to be teaching to our brethren in Kiev, because they've asked. And it's for your consideration as well. In all things, the recognition of and obedience to authority is tantamount to our being Christians. The authority, the first and foremost, we must be observant, is that of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to be obedient to His will. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith that Jesus is God's Son and be buried with Him in baptism. God will wash away your sins and add you to the church of His Son, so that you can have that relationship with the Father in heaven and with our Savior, Jesus the Christ. You've already been obedient to the gospel. Then if there's some other need, brother or sister, that you need to lay before the congregation, this is the time to tell us how we can help. Perhaps you need the prayers of this congregation. But know this, If you've not been a good citizen, that's something, sister, brother, you need to repent of. Pray to God, and if you need our prayers, let us know. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, this is the time to let us know how we can help as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.